That we begin with a word of prayer as we enter into our question and answer time now. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are thrilled by what we've heard already. We thank Thee that Christ has been magnified before us, that He is the one that gives the Great Commission as well as the power to keep it. And we ask of Thee, Lord, that Thy word will bear fruit in the lives of those who have heard. And we pray now that You'll bless this question and answer time. May we know Thy presence among us, and may Christ be honored and exalted even during this time now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just take a moment here to introduce our speakers on our panel, Dr. Alan Cairns, Dr. Ken Ham, Reverend Al Martin, Dr. Gerald Bilkus. We are thrilled to have these men with us. They are our speakers as well as our panel members tonight. And I've been advised that a good way to start, this may catch them off guard a little bit, I hope not, but I was told that a good way to start would be to have each of these men just speak briefly to introduce themselves. 30 seconds each. Tell us something that we don't know about you, something that is not in the booklet, in your bio information that was submitted. So I will pass the microphone to Dr. Cairns first, and we'll make our way down.
Most outstanding. Where's this?
Well,
hello. Is it working?
Oh, is this the one? Let's try this one.
Hello. Oh, that's better.
Very good.
My 30 seconds hasn't started yet. Well, the most outstanding thing about me is I went to school with two very important and very well-known people. One was Methuselah, and the other was Jeff Bannister. So you can see that I'm ancient. I was very happy to hear Pastor Martin speak about being in the Salvation Army. I went to the Salvation Army as a boy because my two brothers were great musicians, and they thought when I went they were getting number three. Man, did they find that music didn't run in the blood. But there, through two American evangelists, I came to know Christ as a boy. I didn't stay in the Salvation Army. I agree with all that he said about the lack that there is in the Army. But I do have to say there, I did hear the gospel, and our corps was blessed to have an excellent preacher. And through the preaching of the gospel, and especially through those American evangelists, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I think is this microphone working? Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm trying to think what my name was. That's right.
Methuselah,
no. So I'm Ken Ham, President and CEO of Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum, but something interesting about me that is not in the bio. Now, let's see, your name is Dr. Cairns?
Forget about the doctor, I'm not even registered.
So Cairns, C-A-I-R-N-S?
C-A-I-R-N-S, same as up in the North Australia.
I was born in Cairns, Australia.
Right.
So that's an interesting fact. And also, now you live over in Northern Ireland?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, my mother's family came from Belfast in Northern Ireland. There you are. My grandfather worked in the shipyards in Belfast.
Yeah.
And fortunately, we broke away so that I could learn to speak English. And
You can gather that the lesson didn't take very well.
But I can tell you that our ancestors in Australia had great convictions.
Mm-hmm.
About six people understood that. And I have one wife, which is good. Five children and 14 grandchildren.
I'm the second oldest of 10 children, forever grateful for the influences of a large family regulated by the principles and precepts of the Word of God, and what they've done to mold me as a man who's had his 80th birthday and still looks back with great gratitude for all that that family meant to me and means to me this day.
Yes, thank you. Let me tell you one thing about my children. The last 2 years, I have five children. The last 2 years, they've been listening to lots of things coming out of Answers in Genesis, Jonathan Park and things like that. Those CDs are on from about 9 in the morning till 9 at night. When they saw my face on flyers with the auspicious speakers here, they thought it was a mistake. And especially our brother Ham here, he's viewed with such respect by my children that they really couldn't believe that I would be on a panel with him or speaking with him. The other day I was speaking to one of my students. I teach at Puritan Seminary. We have a student by the name of Ken. So I was talking to him on the phone and I was saying, Ken this and Ken that. And I got off the phone and they said, Dad, were you talking to Ken Ham? I had to disappoint them, but it's great to be here, and we're enjoying the conference, and we're thankful for the help our brother received tonight, and that's as much as I'll say now.
Amen. Very good. Okay. Is my mic working? Let's begin with our first question, then. The older methods of evangelism that we've used in the past and still continue to use now and then, going door to door, passing literature out at a mall, or even street preaching, have seemingly become less and less effective and may even have negative effects on people. Should we continue to use these methods, or are there better methods of evangelism for this modern day? Dr. Belka, since you're holding the microphone, I'll let you lead off on that question.
So some things do change, but I would, from my limited experience, I would say that the old true and tried, tested methods of evangelism, in my opinion, are still the best. We have the great aid of technology in our own day that we can and should use, but going door to door, meeting people where they're at, in our neighborhoods, at our work, befriending them, and seeking to bring them the gospel and bring them under the gospel is still, in my view, the best way to reach people.
I would say amen to what my brother has stated. If we look through the New Testament, a very wide range of words is used with respect to how they conveyed the message in the apostolic age. You've got words such as reason, dialogue, herald, proclaim, but all of them have to do with various methods and means of verbal proclamation. There's not a hint that they set up a troupe of actors and actresses and mime experts, musical teams, etc., etc. So we should perhaps explore ways by which we might be able to engage people in dialogue, in give-and-take situations, but never forgetting the primary essential means is the communication of a divine message by someone who's experienced the power of that message.
Well, let me add that when you come to the Creation Museum, and you go through the museum, and I know a lot of you have not been through yet, but when you do, you'll see that it's the message of God's Word. It's a walk through the Bible, and it's a presentation of the Gospel. And God's Word hasn't changed, and the Gospel hasn't changed. But what has changed is the technology and the way we present it, because 100 years ago they didn't have animatronic Noahs and ways of asking Noah a question and he answer you, and we didn't have the ability to have some of the technology that we have today, so we're able to use that technology. You know, technology can be used for good or for evil, and we need to make sure that we use it for good, for the proclamation of the gospel. I think sometimes too we have a bit of a problem in our churches, you know, the seven last words of the church. We've never done it this way before, and I think sometimes people, you know, to me it's like music in a way. Oh, that's a touchy subject. But you know, when you look at music, people think you've got to give up all the old to have the new. And then there are others that think that there's nothing that's modern that's any good, and it's always just the old. And I think in a lot of these things there's got to be some balance. And of course, my definition of balance is when you agree with me. But I think one-to-one, as was said here, the personal interaction, there's nothing like that. We find that all the time. But we do have the ability today to also reach millions of people through Twitter. Some of you can actually use Twitter to present the gospel and reach people that way, or through Facebook or whatever. I think there's lots of ways. The message hasn't changed, but there's one other thing that has changed: the way in which the message is attacked. Because the devil keeps changing the way in which the message is attacked. So we want to get out the same message, but we need to be cognizant of where the attacks are to deal with them to present that same message.
Well, I think that you've heard the answer from three perspectives, and they all agree, really. I would say this, however, that remember what evangelism is. There is a message to proclaim. It can't be diluted. And there is a danger, whether it's through technology. And I haven't seen this at the Creation Museum when I was here, so this is not in any way a reflection of that. Whether it's through technology or through gospel tracts or through the revival that is being organized in the local church for four nights, which to me is an abomination, to call that revival. But the tendency is to dumb down the message. And that can't be right. One thing I think, whatever way you do it, it has to be that you really do engage with people. My personal experience over 50 years in the ministry is that when Christians deal with people they work with on a daily basis, people they know who see them up close and personal, who know the power of the gospel in their lives, when those Christians take time to seek to win their unsaved workmates or whatever, bring them under the sound of the gospel, get away from the hit and miss idea where there's a tract and now I've done my duty for this week, and go on, or to try to get a quick decision just so that I can say we've had a decision. There was a famous American preacher came to London, and he couldn't believe the people from Spurgeon's Tabernacle had talking about how difficult it was. He went out and said he had something like, I think it was 80 people saved that morning. Well, the way they got saved was you ask them rapid-fire questions. The answer to each one is yes. And then you slip one under the belt. That's not my word. And before they knew it, they'd said yes. So, yes, 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 yes. Would you like to go to heaven? Yes. Will you pray this prayer? Yes. Okay. That's just what you're saying. That's not evangelism. But where you are willing to take the time with the people and explain the gospel, then I think God will give you, first of all, the opportunity, and he will then give you the result that he wants. And at the end of the day, I used to say to people when I'd go preaching a special gospel campaign, brother, I'm not interested in making it appear that God is doing something if he's not. That has to be the idea. Let the Lord do his work. I'm merely a mouthpiece. I'll plead with people, I'll pray with people, I'll preach to people, I'll give them the full gospel. But only God can save sinners. And if we go that way, but be active in getting out the gospel, the old-fashioned way will be blessed. Keep giving out the good tracts, because I still think the reports show that more people are saved through their introduction to the gospel through a gospel tract than through almost any other means outside of those who are going to church in a good church on a constant basis. So keep on giving out the tracts and making the contacts, but try to make it as personal and as involved as possible.
Amen. Very good. Let me exercise my prerogative here just to chime in with something that comes to my mind, especially with the mention of passing out tracts. Very good pastor friend of mine, and I know that Dr. Cairns knows him too. He was supposed to be here tonight but had to cancel late. Dr. Tim Williams, if you've ever heard this man's testimony, he's from Alaska. He was studying to be a Jesuit priest. He was under a load of guilt and despair and had made the decision that he would take his own life. He would commit suicide. He was on his way to a river with the intent of throwing himself into that river. On his way there, he found a gospel tract in the snow and read it and came to Christ. Today, he preaches the gospel. And if you're ever with Dr. Williams, you will know that he does not go anywhere under any circumstances without giving out gospel tracts to those he comes into contact with. Amen. Next question. How can we practically teach our children what it means to live the Great Commission when details of life can weigh us down and can give them the impression that the most important things in life are our temporal affairs? Dr. Cairns, perhaps you could start.
Well, we don't have a large family. I was a member of a large family. I came number 5 out of 6. Those who are big into biblical numerics will tell you 5 is the number of grace. So either I was a gift of grace or it took a lot of grace to put up with me. I think the latter is what my mom would have said. We have one son, and so I can't speak, some of these men can, from the experience of 5 and 6 and 10 children. I think, however, it's true, whatever your family says, children learn from their parents. Now, they don't learn salvation from their parents, but they learn their values from their parents. And I have all long preached that what is missing in our homes is the reality of Christ in the lives of parents. Dr. Martin talked about not being legalists, and I thoroughly enjoyed that. I'm tired of these pseudo-Calvinists who want to tell us that if you have any standards of godliness in your life, you're a legalist. I am sick, sore, and tired of it, and I don't think it deserves the name Calvinism, Reformed theology, hardly even Christian. But, having said that, there are so many Christian families where their evangelical religion is just do this, do this, do this, and do that. And there doesn't seem to be the joy of the Lord. Your children have to see the reality of Christ in you. Where are they going to learn that the things of this life are more important, that money is more important, that pleasure is more important? Where are they going to learn that? Certainly the world is going to hit them with it. But if they're living in a home where there's the joy of the Lord, I think that's going to be a tremendous influence. Dr. Paisley used to say something that has never left me. He said, some people have just enough religion to make them miserable. And I see a lot of people who say they're Christian parents, and there's a misery in their home. Everything seems to be miserable. They're worldly in their outlook. Troop out to church on Sunday, but they're living for the world. And then they expect their children to live for God. Your children will get their values not just by saying we're going to read our chapter of the Bible today, but when there is a godly family altar and a godly family around the altar where Christ is central and the joy. And I want to emphasize that, for that to me is at the very heart of Bible Christianity. The joy of a living Christ. There's nothing more important and more potent in the lives of children. And that's when you catechize them and rear them in the way they ought to go. And I think then the Lord will not let them depart from it.
I like the principles in Deuteronomy 6. You teach your children when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk, when you sit down. 100% of what you do, you're teaching your children. And as Christians, you know, in our own family, one of the things we want to make sure that it wasn't just teaching our children, okay, here's what the Bible says. And certainly we want them to understand the scripture and the gospel, but also what it means to be a Christian and instilling them a Christian worldview. I remember one of our prime ministers in Australia, he wasn't a Christian, but his favourite saying was, life wasn't meant to be easy. And actually, that's really true based upon the scripture. Because of sin and the curse, life is not easy. And that's another thing that we need our children to understand. Just as one practical example, one of the most asked questions we get asked today, how can you believe in a loving God with all this death and suffering in the world? We need kids to really understand what sin has done to the world. And, you know, even when you're pulling weeds out of a garden, you know, every time you pull out a weed, I'd say you need to say to yourself, I have sinned, I have sinned. Well, anyway, you know what I mean there. But to help just remind them that this world has changed because of sin. And that's why we get sick. And that's why people die. And that's why everyone has to face death. And just make sure they have that Christian worldview and understand the fallen world they live in and what our job is as Christians. And of course, there's a lot more to it than that. But that's just the idea of instilling in them a Christian worldview in every area.
The aspect of the question that to me is vital, how can we teach our children what it means to live the Great Commission when we give the impression that our temporal affairs are more important? We make time for what is important to us. What is important to us is what we give time to. And so we need to stop rationalizing, well, I would do this if I only had time. You're not going to find a block of time sitting out there on the front lawn saying, hey, use me to give this family a Great Commission orientation. The Word of God must impress itself upon our hearts and be convinced that it is our duty. And then as husbands and wives, we sit down and say, where do we have to pare? Where do we have to redirect some of our time and our energy that we do what it is our duty to do by the grace of God?
Let me just underline two things that were said. Why are we busy? Really think we need to take stock of that. There are legitimate reasons why we are busy. If we have young children, for example, mothers are very, very busy. But there are also a host of reasons for myself and my own family that we've made ourselves busy, and we're tolerating the slavery that comes with a self-imposed busyness. I think that needs to be a daily matter, certainly periodically. Just as parents, we take stock of that. The second thing has also been said, and that is teach them by the way. And allow me just to say, you know, when a day has gone by and you've been far too busy to do the vital, important things, I think it's time to be transparent about that with your children and say, now look, mom and dad have not had time really to ask you about your soul, to deal with scriptural teaching. And let's bow before God and acknowledge that and ask His covering. And life, the reality of life is the theater in which the gospel operates. And so even in our failings, the gospel can and should penetrate right there.
Amen. Next question, and this is something of a theological question in nature. This is a Reformed conference, Reforming Families conference. So my question has to do with the effect of Reformed theology on our evangelism. The observation is made, and the question is asked, why is it that Arminians or non-Calvinists seem to build their churches through evangelism, and then Reformed churches are largely built not by converting sinners to Christ, but converting Christians to the Reformed faith? Do non-Reformed Christians practice evangelism in ways that we don't and perhaps should practice evangelism? Dr. Belkis.
That's a soul-searching question and a good one. And I think we do need to search our souls as to what impediments are we placing between others and the gospel. However, I would quickly add to that, that from my experience in Reformed churches all my life, that there is a lot more genuine evangelism going on than meets the eye, and that doesn't receive the publicity that these big meetings calling for decisions and setting up bands and things like that gets. So I've known often very humble people, people who did not stand up front, but who were there and in their daily lives and in the retirement, spent their day really seeking the welfare of souls around them. So again, not to say that we shouldn't search our hearts and our souls, yet I sometimes think Arminians and others have really driven this point and said, see, you're not out there, you're not drawing the big, huge crowds by these big, you know, concerts and all the rest of that. And I think we need to step back and say, but what is biblical evangelism?
I tried to give some thought to this since you were kind enough to send the questions. And I think 1 Corinthians 3 is critical. When Paul is writing about Christian workers, he says, the day shall try every man's work of what sort it is, not amount, but what sort it is. That day is going to be a qualitative analysis, and there will be wood, hay, and stubble that goes into the building of the church that's going to be consumed. And my experience has been over the years that under Arminian decisionism, with a shallow view of sin, a shallow view of repentance, no view of the lordship of Christ, a low view of what regeneration does, making 1 John type people, we then get people who've been led through a false conversion. God's putting hunger in their hearts, and they hear something in a Reformed preacher that resonates and says, this is what my heart is yearning for. And they're not just becoming, quote, Calvinist under, they're getting genuinely converted. And I think that needs to be taken into consideration in this pattern when people say, the Arminians get them saved, we make Calvinists out of them. My experience has been Arminians gave them a false hope through decisional evangelism, and our ministries were used of God to bring them out of darkness into light and into a life of vivid, aggressive discipleship.
So you want me to say something to you?
Sure.
You want me to say something to you? I guess definition of predestination. When you're on a stage, ask questions about evangelism and Reformed theology, right? I have a unique sort of opportunity in this ministry to get into a whole range of churches, a whole range of denominations. And so I see a lot of things. And a lot of times I'd like to say things and I don't, but I experience a lot of things, have done over the years. And, you know, I see real dedicated Christians in all sorts of different denominations and have different views of theology. But, you know, in considering that question, I do see, again, those extremes. And I see an extreme of, you know, there's a lot of shallowness and a lot of easy believism out there in a lot of churches. In fact, I think there's a lot of people who go forward at some of these meetings to trust Jesus, whatever that means, and they don't really know what it means, don't understand it. And I think a lot of churches are full of people like that who are not truly saved, and you know, they think that they've experienced Jesus, whatever that means to them. On the other hand, I also see an extreme, if I may say this, of some in certain circles and in some Reformed circles, who there's such a emphasis on being. Well, over the years, I call them NPRs, nitpicky Reformed. They're so nitpicky in regard to theological preciseness that, you know, it's like when you dot the I's and cross the T, it's like, well, that I, the dot is not quite round, is slightly oblong, and we need to talk about that. And I find those people, and they seem to miss the wood for the trees. And again, I think we've got to, I think there's sometimes an emphasis on almost anti-intellectualism on one side, and on the other side, it's so emphatic on academia that I think people can miss the message. So again, I think we have to be very careful.
Well, it comes as a shock to some people that I am a Calvinist, right down the line, if it could be. I'm not really a great believer in five-point Calvinism, because I think that that's not really the 5 points of Calvinism. They're 5 points of answering heresy. I believe in the Reformed faith because I believe it's the biblical faith. However, I have to say, and maybe I should convert everybody to being Free Presbyterian here, because I've always believed in a Calvinism, and I was brought up under a Calvinism that was wedded to a white-hot evangelistic outreach. I think of what the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said when he said that every church should have at least one of its services on the Lord's Day dedicated to evangelistic preaching. His wife said that people think of him as a Bible teacher. In reality, he was an evangelist who taught the Bible. And those things go together. I believe that Calvinism, historically, has been the greatest soul-winning movement that God has raised in the church. Protestant Reformation was strongly Calvinistic, and it was used to the winning of many souls. Have you ever read Puritan evangelism? If you've never read Joseph Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted, read it. You'll set your soul on fire. That was the evangelism that won many souls for Christ. Here in America, as I lived here for about 30 years, it grieved me that the world and his brother knew about Finney, who did more to stop revival than anybody I know. And yet, when you talk to them about some of the really great evangelists, they'd never even heard of them. Never knew they existed. And I'm talking about evangelists who saw entire towns won for Christ. And if 25 years later there were four backsliders, that would have been terrible. And the backsliders were so called because they didn't come to prayer meeting anymore. So let's judge nothing before the time. That passage that Pastor Martin referred to in 1 Corinthians 3, preachers are very good at fobbing that off, and they misinterpret it and they turn it on to the congregation. Will your works be wood, hay, and stubble? That's a good question that you should answer, but it's an application, not an interpretation or an exposition of 1 Corinthians 3. That's written to me. That's written to preachers. And the question is, what kind of a church are you building? I'm thinking of a man who had in his day perhaps the largest church in America. And toward the end of his ministry, he gave it as his assessment. And I think I've got the figure more or less right. That something like 85% of his congregation, he reckoned, were not saved. Baptized, but not saved. So let's judge nothing before the time. But having said that, as a Calvinist, let me tell you, many Calvinistic churches are not evangelistic. Some of them, and this again is not to get into needless controversy, Mr. Martin was very kind in making sure he didn't needlessly divide people over the issue of baptism, and neither will I. But many people have carried their view of covenant baptism to such a degree that their children are covenant children, and they're accepted as saved. One minister of a church I'll not mention said, "What's wrong with you Free Presbyterians is this." Now this is what's wrong. I could tell him a whole lot of things wrong with us. But here's what he said, "What's wrong with us? You evangelize your children Men and women, if that's a sin, I want to be the world's biggest sinner. You evangelize your children. Let me tell you a story, and you forgive me for taking a minute on this, because this to me is deadly serious. Many, many Reformed churches do not see people saved. And they don't expect to see people saved. We had a prayer meeting in Greenville. A pastor from another Presbyterian denomination came visiting. We had a good prayer meeting. It wasn't a revival prayer. I've been in prayer meetings where it seemed that heaven came down. Hours went by before you knew it. This was not that kind of a prayer meeting. It was a good prayer meeting, but it certainly wasn't one where, the very building shook. But that young pastor came out, shook hands with me. His eyes were like saucers. He said, "Brother, I have never been in a prayer meeting like that in my life. I have never heard people pray with such intelligence and such passion and such biblical faith." That was his assessment. He said, "I'm going home to my church to start." Now, this is a Reformed Orthodox church. "I'm going home to my church to start a prayer meeting." And he did. And no one, not even a single elder, no one would come to the prayer meeting save the pastor and his wife. I want to tell you, when churches give up prayer meetings, and how many churches have a prayer meeting anymore? How many ministers knew how to pray? I listen to ministers open in prayer, and they speak to God as if God were spelt D-O-G instead of G-O-D. They know not how to pray. There's little passion in prayer. And if the church gives up praying, I don't care how brilliant their ministers are, they're not going to see people saved. I have been, by the grace of God, in three pulpits. One as a very young student, then as a very young minister, and then as quite a young minister sent here to America. I'm not the world's most learned, and I'm saying that honestly. I'm not an academic. I'm not the world's greatest preacher, but I believe in the power of the Holy Ghost, and I believe in being filled with the Holy Ghost, and I believe in God answering prayer. And in every church, I've seen God build the church and save souls. And I reckon I have not compromised one iota of the Reformed faith. Brethren, God answers prayer. God blesses the gospel. Sometimes Arminians just happen to be more prayerful than we are. And God will use sometimes an inferior instrument when those who should know better are so carnal that they won't go through with God in prayer. Let's take this. Our brother said we need to examine ourselves. We do. And then let's prove that the old gospel still is the power of God unto salvation.
Amen. Thank you. Next question, and I'm going to refer this one to Dr. Bilkus first, if I can. Since Dr. Bilkus is the New Testament editor of the upcoming King James Study Bible, due to come out before the year is over. Could you discuss the use of modern Bible translations when it comes to evangelism? When William Tyndale did his translation of the Scriptures, he said, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than he doth," meaning the Pope. Does the King James Version still serve the purpose of enabling common men to understand the Bible, or could other modern translations be more effective?
Yeah, very good question, one that I hear quite a bit. We are blessed with the King James Version. The English-speaking world has been blessed with this version. It's been a gift of God, and it's really stood the test of time. it's a version that even the newer versions are aiming to ride the backs of. I just recently was looking at the ESV preface, and it claims to be close to the King James Version, and thereby it's wanting to ride on that particular wave. I believe that the King James Version is still, for a variety of reasons, the best version. We use it in our congregation. And my experience is that people who genuinely want to know the truth of the Word of God, they realize they need to study it. And they need resources to study it. And they won't understand it. I don't understand it just at the first read, without prayerful study, comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Lord has put in the Scriptures, yes, books as easy to understand, if I can say that, as Mark and Luke. But there's also Ezekiel's and Isaiah's, and there's a whole range. There's food for babes, and there's food for young men, and fathers and mothers, and there's a depth there. And so we need help, and we need the vibrant preaching of the Word of God. And sometimes I think that people are looking for a version that they can just turn to and just read the verse, and, you know, kind of in a pipeline kind of way. There they've got it, they know it, and nothing more is necessary. And we need to search the Scriptures and wrestle with the Scriptures. Now, indeed, we don't want any needless impediments there. And the study Bible that I've been working on, we've been trying to help people with notes. There are others that do this as well. We also need, and this has been mentioned, I just want to underline this. We need a vibrant Christianity in which the Bible becomes plain and obvious in people's lives. And my experience is that people, when they see that, they and the Lord is working in them, there comes this hunger. How do I get that? Where can I find that? And they start to search the Scriptures. So I don't think at all that it's outmoded. I realize that not everyone would agree with me on that. But I think that we can agree on vibrant, clear preaching that exposits the Word of God and applies it specifically and clearly and forcefully and passionately to people, and that people would be made students of the Word of God all their lives.
Amen. Thank you. Anybody else? Dr. Cairns, you'd like to answer to that too.
Let me tell you a story and show you how ecumenical I am. Mike Barrett, friend of these two men, and I'll not hold that against you at all, but Mike Barrett had a Hebrew teacher when he was a student, a very brilliant man, and he's a Methodist, and I think he's head of a Methodist college now, and he did the commencement at Geneva Reformed, and Mike asked if I would allow him to preach for me on the following Sabbath morning, and I said I certainly would. He'd be happy to have him come and preach. Actually, when he heard me preach then later in the day, he said, you know, basically we're saying the same thing, we're describing it in different ways. He was a lot more Calvinistic than he thought. As another famous man, whom I will not name, told me as he was getting towards death, he said, brother, the nearer I get to eternity, the more Calvinistic I become. But anyway, this dear brother came, and I must say, a brilliant, godly man with a passion for souls. He had gone to China to teach, but it was really a tent-making exercise so as he could bring the gospel in Chinese universities. They were under all sorts of supervision and secret police spying on them, all this sort of thing. So that students would make various arrangements to meet with him in woods and places where they couldn't be overheard. And he was amazed. They wanted to talk about the Lord. They wanted to know the way of life and salvation. But one thing kept coming up. They said, can you get us a Bible? And he said, but I thought you had Bibles.
because this was an official course, and they had Bibles. Yeah, but we mean the real Bible. Now, these are Chinese people learning English as a second language, and the real Bible to them was the authorized version, which they said, and this particular linguist, and he was a brilliant linguist, he was somewhat shocked. They said it made more sense to them. They could follow it. Made me wonder why it is then that all these people with their degrees coming out of their ears, there's so many of them, suddenly can't understand John 3:16 in the authorized version. If it needs to be clarified here or there, every version needs that. What I like about the AV is, A, its solemnity. You can memorize it, your children can memorize it better than any other version that's out there. And memorizing scripture is vital in your life and in the lives of your children. Not only can you memorize it, but there is a solemnity. I'm not a big believer in preachers with their hand in their pocket talking to the Lord, as I said, as if his name was D-O-G, and they just stand there. The old thou and thee does remind me that there is a transcendent God there. And I want to be impressed with the glory of God. Dr. Bilkis can give you a learned disquisition in this. The Hebrew word for glory is a word that means heavy. It speaks of weight. Paul spoke of a weight of glory. And when the glory of God falls, let me tell you, there's such a heaviness to it. I don't mean an oppressiveness, but there's a weight that will humble proud flesh. I think the authorized version has a big part to play in that. It's not the only version in the world. But let's be very careful before we're talked into giving it up for something that is really vastly inferior. And remember the Chinese. If little man in China can understand that learning English, there's something wrong with me if I'm not willing to put the work in to understand at least the meaning of the words when I read it.
Amen. Thank you. If I could exercise my prerogative on this occasion, maybe just to weigh into this question a little bit, only to reflect on my salvation experience. I was saved when I was 21 years old. My literacy level at that time consisted of comic books and the sports page. The thing that strikes me is that God, in His wisdom, has seen fit to reveal Himself through the use of literature, the Bible, a written revelation. And if that is the case, don't you think it's incumbent upon us, as parents instructing our children and as parents living ourselves, that we cultivate the highest degree of literacy that we possibly can, in order to understand God's Word in whatever version, I suppose, it's given. One of the things I guess that bothers me a little bit about the philosophy behind modern versions is a philosophy that seems to say, dumb it down. Dumb it down so people of a low literacy level can understand it. I think it's better to say, especially as Christians, let's raise our literacy level up and understand that if God has revealed Himself through the use of literature, we need to cultivate a high degree of literacy. We have time for one more question, and I'm going to ask Dr. Hamm to deal with this. This is both a science and theology question. The Copernican revolution, in which the theory was set forth that the universe does not revolve around the earth, is sometimes cited as an example of God's natural revelation
being used to correct our understanding of special revelation, the Bible. Are there times when our understanding of natural revelation can correct our understanding of special revelation?
This could take millions of years to really thought through.
But time I've evolved into a preacher.
Yeah. Let me just say a couple, but probably divide up in about three things here, and try and be as quick as I can. Number one, when you talk about the Copernican Revolution and that particular issue, many people think of the Galileo affair. And, of course, you know, back there in the 17th century, the way it's portrayed today, in fact, the way the secularists portray it and the way many of the Christian academics who compromise God's word in Genesis portray it is totally wrong and have a wrong understanding of what went on there. The idea is that, Galileo stood on the Copernican principle, different to the Greek view, where you had the Earth as the center and everything went around the Earth, the planets and so on. Some went around the Earth. Whereas the Copernican view, they go around the Sun. And the idea that many people have is on Galileo's day, Galileo tried to give forth the Copernican view and the church based upon, you know, certain scriptures, and they weren't, the scriptures they used weren't really the scriptures in Genesis. They give a cosmology, but they were taking verses out of the Psalms and so on. But they say that, you know, they didn't listen to the scientists of the day, and so the church stood on scripture, and so their interpretation was shown to be wrong. And that's used today to try to say, see, you people like it answers in Genesis, that you stand on God's word in Genesis, but the scientists today, looking at natural revelation, are able to say that the universe is billions of years old, and you should be using that and taking that and reinterpreting God's word. But you see, what actually happened in Galileo's day was interesting. There were many in the church that actually accepted the Copernican view, but it was many of the scientists of the day who had adopted the Greek ideas, the Ptolemaic ideas of the universe, and they actually adhered to that and were the ones that didn't want to change. And it was really, and it's a very complicated affair, because Galileo, he's a very arrogant man, and there are issues between him and the Pope, and issues about him interpreting scripture with the Catholic Church. Of course, you know, the Pope was the one that does that, and he shouldn't have been. And so there's a lot of other issues involved, but it's opposite of the way it's portrayed today. And I think there's a lesson in that for us in regard to natural revelation. In the Bill Nye debate that was conducted in here just a few months ago, one of the things that I wanted to do is to teach people how to think correctly about science, and that the word science means knowledge. If you look up the meaning of the word science, that's what it means, knowledge. It comes from the Latin scientia, which means having knowledge. And there's different types of knowledge, and to help people understand, there's knowledge that you gain by observation using your five senses. That's the knowledge that builds our technology. It's called empirical science, based on the repeatable test. But then there's knowledge about the past when you weren't there. Now, that's historical science. And there's a big difference, and Bill Nye refused to accept it, and he won't, because then you have to admit that he's also got beliefs. You know, as a Christian, I was saying, I'm willing to admit the beliefs that I have based upon the Bible. I wasn't there to see God make Adam and Eve. You know, that's historical science. I mean, the Bible is primarily a book of historical science. It's God's historical science, because it's primarily a book of history, if you think about it. The evolutionists, like Bill Nye, he has beliefs about the past. He wasn't there to see the universe form. In fact, he said he didn't know where matter came from. He wasn't there to see life form in some primeval soup. He wasn't there to see reptiles turn into birds. That's historical science. That's their historical science. It's a false historical science. And so there's a big difference there. But the problem we've got today is you've got Christian academics. You've got many in the Reformed Church in America, for instance, in Grand Rapids, at Calvin College and other places, who will say, oh, the trouble with you people who believe in a literal Genesis, you're not listening to natural revelation. But when they say natural revelation, I mean, you don't go out to nature and look at a rock and it says, hi, I'm 65 million years old or something like that. You don't dig up a dinosaur bone that tells you how old it is. We have to interpret what we see out there in relation to the past. Now, we have a book, the special revelation given to us from God. It is God breathed. This is the word of God. And he tells us what's happened in the past to enable us to understand the present. So if we take God's word concerning creation, concerning the entrance of sin and death, concerning the flood, concerning the Tower of Babel, that enables us to understand the present, why we have fossils all over the world, why there's death in the world, why we have different cultural groups, ethnic groups, but we're all one race and so on. And the role of observational science is you can use observational science to study a genetics or whatever it is in the present to confirm or otherwise your historical science. And the problem today is what happened in Galileo's day is being falsely used by the Christian academics of the day to say, see, you should be listening to those that are looking at natural revelation and then using that to judge scripture, where in actual fact it's many of the Christian academics in our churches today that are taking the pagan Greek view. Like in Galileo's day, the scientists were taking the Greek view of the universe, what I call, you know, evolution millions of years, the Greek view, if you like, because it's the pagan view, pagan religion to explain life without God. They're taking their interpretation of natural revelation and saying we have to impose that on Scripture. And that's the problem. And it's a big problem in our churches today. And, you know, some people even call natural revelation the 67th book of the Bible. For instance, Dr. Hugh Ross does that. And I've actually heard one very famous Reformed speaker in America say that you've got infallible natural revelation, you've got infallible special revelation. Well, I got news for you. We do have infallible special revelation in God's Word, but when you're looking at nature, it is also cursed. And the special revelation is not cursed, but natural revelation is cursed. It's suffering from sin and the curse. And fallible man has to interpret that. And the only way you can interpret that in relation to history is if you go by the one who's revealed to us the correct history to enable us to have the right understanding to approach natural revelation in the present.
Amen. Would any of you others like to weigh in on that as well?
No. One thing that the late Cornelius Van Til said should be kept in mind, just in light of what Dr. Hamm has said about natural revelation. Remember Cornelius Van Til's statement, never forget it. Sin put man's eyes out. That's the problem. And our interpretations of Scripture may be wrong. Dr. Bilkis will know, and Dr. Martin will know also, these academics who keep telling us that the writers of the Bible were culturally conditioned. You know, the Bible was written in its cultural setting and therefore it's limited and wrong. The Bible was written out of a historical context. Again, to quote Van Tiller and almost quote him, writers of Scripture dipped their pen in the ink of history, but they were not culturally conditioned. They were divinely inspired. Our interpretation, however, is very often culturally conditioned, and very often our interpretations can be wrong, and it may well be that a better understanding of some of the facts of nature will make us look again at Scripture and see, has our interpretation been right? But the men that our brother's talking about are men who are trying to use general revelation to deny the plain statements of special revelation because they are burdened by Scripture. It's either the Bible or Darwin. Well, I'm glad to say, I think we all agree, I'm an old-fashioned fundamentalist. I believe the Bible. As the old Scottish woman said to her minister when he was mocking the story of Jonah, "You believe that?" She said, "Mister, if the Bible told me that Jonah had swallowed the fish, I'd believe it." And then he said, "How could that be?" She said, "Well, look, I'll just wait until I get to heaven and I'll ask him." So he thought he'd be smart. He said, "Well, what happens if he's not in heaven?" She said, "Then you can ask him."
So that's it. Very good.
Well, that concludes our time. We've not gone too far over, though, only about 4 minutes. So my thanks to our panelists for what I think was a very enlightening and valuable time. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for Thy goodness and mercy. We thank Thee for salvation. We thank Thee for giving us a book. We thank Thee for the Bible, written of men, inspired of God, a book we can trust, a book that teaches us unflattering truths about ourselves, truths that we would not face apart from Thy grace and the work of Thy Spirit. We thank Thee that this book points us to Christ, the Savior of sinners. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt seal to our hearts the things we have heard this night. May the devil not be allowed to pluck out the good seed that's been sown. May we give ourselves to these things. May we meditate upon what we've heard. And we ask, dear God, that You'll give us good rest in the night and then bring us together in the morning with expectant hearts, expecting to meet with Thee, expecting to learn of Thee and hear from Thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.